joy when I come to this country is to hear you sing. Something about your singing that is distinctive. I was down, I don't know where I was, but I was with 175 men, and when I walked in, they were singing. My, it was so impressive. So impressive. I was sharing with the brother this morning that in my prayer this morning, I had an interesting sense in coming to talk to you of how important it is that we have right thoughts, because ideas have consequences, and as a man thinketh, so is he. And I realize how many of the things that I took in as a young man, which were considered orthodox things, they were considered right things, but in point of fact, they turned out to be theological novelties, some of them. And how I had to wrestle through the years to rid myself of these things, and how they cling, and how important it is that we strive without being legalistic and having a nervous breakdown, but that we strive for accuracy, that we strive to think right, because to the degree we think right, we'll act right. And so the subject I'm dealing with is one in point, because I was raised, and I think if there's any place to be controversial, it should be in a classroom, and so I'm not going to attempt to spare anybody's feelings, because I don't know who you are, and I don't know how you're feeling. But I was raised to believe, as thousands of people believe today, based on their passionate adherence to the Scofield Bible, and that we have two natures. And I lived in this kind of split personality situation for years. It's a form of schizophrenia. Because how it works out is that you have an old nature, who's the old man, and you have a new nature, and that's the new man, and then there's you. So there's three of you. You know, you have all these inner discussions going on. And because of the tendency in your own nature to self-gratifying behavior, you always manage to come out looking good. And if you've done something wrong, you blame that on the old man. And sometimes you feel you must support your doctrine by doing something wrong just to prove you have an old man. Or in the case of you ladies, an old lady. And then when you do something good, you grudgingly credit the new man with that, with overtones of self-congratulation. That somehow you are, it's a mess. And I can remember when I was slowly drawn out of this. I came to realize with terrible force, with real conviction, that what I had really done was opt out of my personal responsibility. And that the only person living in here is me, in terms of responsibility. I have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't impose himself on me. He's there as a resource. But in the final analysis, I do what I do. And I'm responsible for my actions, and I can't blame it on a second party. That I'm responsible. That God saved me. He didn't replace me. God didn't say, now, you're not worth saving, so I'm going to put something in alongside of you. And I was taught this quite vigorously. That you've got this old man in there, and he's just not going to improve. He's just a dirty old guy living in there, and he's going to be there for the rest of your life. Well, you can imagine what kind of an effect that has on people psychologically. They go around carrying this anyway. I want to get into some substantive teaching on this. Do you remember, when was I here, Monday? I lose all track of time. What day is this? Thanks a lot. This is Friday. We labored through that difficult fifth chapter, and what we attempted to do was point out that all of humanity is constituted under two men. And we asked you to emphasize in your reading of Romans 5 to emphasize the one and the man. And 5:19 sort of encapsulates it. By the disobedience of one, many were made sinners. By the obedience of one, many were made. And so it's the one and the one. And we call them the Adamites and the Christites, just for identification purposes. And these are two blocks of people. To anticipate some of the things we're going to say, the old man in those terms, in terms of that context, and in terms of chronological history, and in terms of humanness, Adam the human and Christ the human, which one is the old man? It would be Adam is the old man chronologically, and Christ is the new man chronologically. So the old creation would be the Adam creation, and the new creation would be the Christ creation. All right, so we've got two corporate men, Adam and Christ, were not only individual historical persons, but also the beginnings of two distinctive species or beings who take their corporate nature, names, and identities from them. If you're in Adam, you're going to take your name, you're going to take your nature, your identity, your lifestyle is going to come from your Adamite association. If you're in Christ, the same thing occurs in Christ. Now, here is the ground for radicality. You are not just a fixed up Adamite. You are a reborn Christite. And we need to grasp that radicality. The thing that we water down. Did I talk to you about Talmud? Did I say anything? How many know what the Talmud was? Well, that's all right. That's maybe an unfair question. The Jews, in the time of Jesus, by the time of Jesus, had developed what is called the Talmud. The scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, are called the Torah. The Talmud is the rabbinical or human interpretation of the Torah. It's the way in which God's word was handled that developed this whole massive corpus of information called the Talmud. And much of this information called the Talmud was a reduction of the requirements of the Torah. So that when Jesus came, he found the nation relating to the Talmud, but not to the Torah. And so Jesus radicalized it. And Jesus said, "They of old times say unto you, but I say unto you." He de-Talmudized them. He took away their Talmud and brought them back to Torah. Now, why am I bothering to say that? That's got to do with the way back yonder. Because we Christians have done the identical same thing. We've taken the Christian scriptures. I was dealing with this group of 175 men, all of them ministers. It was quite an intimidating time. I had three long sessions. But we all have Talmudized our Torah. And for instance, when you start talking about the Acts of the Apostles and some of the things there that should be norms, you immediately hear somebody saying, "Yes, but you don't have to do this. Really, if you just do this, it's enough." Well, let me take case in point. Baptism. Well, baptism's good, but you don't really. Instead of that, the New Testament simply says, "He that believeth and is baptized." Now you want to get into a whole Talmud discussion. But what if I'm not baptized? I won't answer that. I refuse to answer that. Somebody says, what if I'm not baptized in water? What if I've not received the Holy Spirit? God hasn't called me to answer your question. God has not called me to provide you with a rationale for your irreducible minimum. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so people want to engage you in a Talmudic discussion. But you must adopt the radicality of the Word of God, even though it's painful for you. Now, you don't be offensive and you don't be abusive, but you just be firm. This is what I believe. Peter said, repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit. Somebody says, oh, yes, but. Well, that's what goats do. Sheep don't butt, they say, bah, ah, bah. So let me warn you against the whole Talmudizing tendency. I have a message on this, and I tell the people I'm going around kicking them in their Talmud. But there is a place for a negative attack on our sometimes conscienceless reduction of truth to accommodate our situation. Don't yield to that. In my prayer this morning for you, I somehow got the impression, as I was telling Brother, it was more intuitive than knowledge. I got the impression that it's terribly important what I say to you. Whatever anybody else says, that's their problem. But it's important that I don't say anything wrong to you, because I could put a seed in you that 20 years from now will still be bearing bad fruit. It's very important. Jesus says, take heed what you hear. On another occasion, he said, let these things sink down into your ears. That's a strange saying. But what he's talking about is going through the visible physical organ into the apprehension of your internal apparatus. Hear it where it makes judgments, where it forms viewpoints, where it creates evaluations. Hear it. Let it sink down into your ears. All right. Now, verse 14 in chapter 5 categorically says that Adam is a type of him who was to come. So Adam is a type of Christ. And verse 15 speaks of the one man, Jesus Christ. Then, did we touch on the word anthropos? Well, let's ring the changes on that again. I was engaged in conversation with a theological chap down wherever I was the last couple of days. And we were talking about Romans 6:6 and about the fact that many translators have played games with that because they wanted the scripture to accommodate their theological predisposition, and they played games with the word. Our old man was crucified with Christ. Now the word man is anthropos. And yet in several translations you've got old self, I think you've got nature. Some of you have, what is the NASB saying? Self. You see, that's wrong. The Greek word there is anthropos. You cannot translate that self. You can't translate it nature. It's got to be translated man. But because they want to make that personal instead of representative, they make it nature. It's got nothing to do with my nature. It's got to do with my membership in the old corporate Adam. We'll move in on. Every time a new translation comes out, guess what I do? I turn to Romans 6:6. And if they don't say man, I don't buy the translation. All right. 1 Corinthians 15:47. I might be going over a bit here that we dealt with. The first man is from the earth made of dust. The second man is from heaven. Jesus is not second as the very next after Adam, but second as the one to sire a race. He was also the last Adam, which forecloses the possibility of another species besides the two. So 1 Corinthians 15:45, the first Adam became a living soul, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And these two are pivotal in history. 1 Corinthians 15:46, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. And then verse 22 of the same chapter, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. The creation motif throughout the Bible is extremely important. If you, as you're reading the Bible, you'll take note that again and again the writers refer to creation. The whole creation motif is so important. When God created everything, he created it for his creature, man. Man is made in the image of God, and man has been given a sphere of life, which is the earth. The earth is man's sphere. Let's say it all together. The earth is man's sphere. It's not made for angels. You see, when redemption was inaugurated, the book of Hebrews says that Jesus took not upon himself the nature of angels, but rather he took on the seed of Abraham. Christ didn't become an angel to redeem us. He became a man. And it was always God's intention that a man should govern in the earth. For God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was an important part of creation as heaven. Heaven, the Bible says, is his dwelling place. But the earth is our dwelling place by God's design. And there is no reason why we should somehow want to leave our God-ordained place to go somewhere else. The whole idea of getting out of here to go to heaven has some kind of unhealthy undertones to it. I want to get away from the place of my responsibility and the place that I was made for. Earth is not a piece of junk. And I'm not an ecological fanatic, but there is a place for an ecological theology. And we're reaping the result of ecological rebellion with all our chemicals and tearing up of natural balance in God's creation. But when God created the earth, he didn't create junk. He created the very best earth that God was capable of creating, which has to be the best. And when he created the earth, he climaxed the creation of the earth by creating his extended being, his image, his man. And he put him in his earth. And God, in essence, said, I'm putting you here because I built this for you. I built heaven for me, and I built this for you. And my grand design is that there shall be a relationship between heaven and earth that shall be infinitely amicable. And that before my plan is finished, my will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And that the final result will be a combination of a new heaven and a new earth, peopled by glorified creatures. But earth will continue to be man's place. I don't know how far to pursue this. The Greeks had a very low estimate of the body, as you know. In fact, the thing that made Socrates happy about drinking the hemlock was that as soon as the hemlock took over, he'd get rid of his body and he'd spin off into whatever you do in a disembodied state. The Greeks believed that the body was a prison house. Now, you maybe have wondered in your study of Corinthians how spirit-filled Christians could claim there was no resurrection of the dead. Yet that's the whole purpose of 1 Corinthians 15, is to deal with the element in Corinth that didn't believe in the resurrection. He said, how could they be Christian? Well, they believed in continuity of personality. They didn't believe in annihilationism. They didn't believe that when you died, you were finished. They believed that your spirit went on, which is pure Greek philosophy. And this needs to be understood, that if I die prior to the coming of the Lord and prior to the resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians 5, I am going to be a bodiless spirit. You see, you study the New Testament to find out where you're going when you die, which I did when they told me that I had a condition that they couldn't help. That's about 3 years ago, and I am still hanging on. But when they told me, they used rather rough language, but they just simply said they couldn't do anything for me. So I thought, well, all things being normal, I'll be dead soon. And so I thought I'd like to know, I'd like to have a little real information about what happens when I die. You know, what's the program? What's the agenda? And so for several nights, I sort of secreted myself in my study, and I did an in-depth research on the intermediate state. And all of us who've done funerals and things, we talk about the dead, and they're walking the streets of gold and singing choruses and playing harps and all that sort of thing. A lot of that kind of sentimental stuff, we've made up out of a whole piece of cloth. And I found out after I'd chased down all the relevant scriptures that the best I could say about when I die, that I would be present with the Lord, but I wouldn't have my glorified body. I had to wait for the resurrection. Now, I then am not yet a complete being in the intermediate state. You see? Because without a body, I'm an incomplete person. The Hebrews had no word. The Hebrews had no word for body. They thought in total solidarity. They had no word for body. And if they wanted to talk about the body, they used one of the parts. They talked about the belly or the kidneys or the liver or the heart was the major one. Because they had no word for the body. It wasn't until we come into the New Testament where Paul had to grapple with Greek philosophy and Greek psychology that Paul dealt with spirit, soul, and body. So my whole point here is to say this, that the fact that in the resurrection I'm going to have a body establishes the fact that God intends for body and earth to be involved for all time to come. And so that what we are looking forward to, Peter says, the promise we have is a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, there's a lot of spin-offs of that I haven't time to go into, but if you register that, then you will start to realize Isaiah in 65:17 says, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth." And then, of course, I've already quoted 2 Peter 3:13, but in keeping with this promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Now, whatever you think about what I've said about the earth, I want you to notice that if most Christians were quoting this, they say, we're sure looking forward to going to heaven. Now, that betrays something. It betrays a lapse in your thinking about the importance of God's creational intention when in the beginning he created the heavens and an earth, and then he incorporated a promise that says, I've got a future for both. We have a future for one, but not for both. We need to understand that. Now, what that will do when I'm teaching on the body, you see, you understand all Paul's references to body in 1 Corinthians when you understand he was fighting the Greek philosophy on the negative aspects of the body. In the 6th chapter, he said, the body is not for fornication. It's not for sexual impropriety. Now, why did he say that? Because part of the Greek philosophy, Socrates and many of these men were homosexuals. And many were promiscuous. In fact, Paul said about the Corinthian church, it is reported commonly there's fornication among you. Sexual immorality, promiscuity. Now, why? You say, how in the world could spirit-filled Christians engage in sexual irregularity? Because they had not shed the Greek philosophy of the body being a piece of junk and it didn't matter what you did with it. If your spirit was saved, you could talk in tongues and prophesy. What you did with your body was unimportant. It's just that blunt and simple. And you have that today in many areas. where people have not got a sound doctrine of the body. That accounts for much of the behavioral impropriety among spirit-filled Christians, because they still have the idea, my old body. Well, your old body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. But the one that really drew me up short was when he said, your body is a member of Christ. And I realized how much I had drunk at the fountain of Greek philosophy, because I had always thought that my spirit was a member of Christ. But when I read, bluntly stated, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ, I said, whoa. It's not just my spirit that is incorporated into Christhood. My body is incorporated into it, and that's why it's so important that at the resurrection I'm going to get an ideal body to go along with an ideal spirit, and that my body is important, and what I do with my body now is important in terms of eternity. My body is a member of Christ. If my body is a member of Christ, then my body has to behave in a manner consistent with a Christian ethic. Now I'm maybe going a little far afield. This new creation that was promised in Colossians 1:18, it's stated that He, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now Jesus Christ, as man, a very man, being raised from the dead into immortality, became the first and up until now the only one who has immortality. One of the old bugaboos that is constantly being addressed theologically and philosophically is the question of the immortality of the soul. And that is an improper word. Immortality doesn't go with soul. Immortality goes with body. This mortal shall put on immortality. There's no question about the eternality and the continuity of my spirit. That's not in question at all. But the question of my body has been the question. The Greeks believed in the continuity of personality. They didn't believe in the continuity of the body. And that was the distinctive Christian contribution, was that my body is going to be immortalized. Now, there's only one immortal body in the universe right now. That's the body of Jesus. He's the first fruits. He's the beginning. He's the paradigm. He is the example. And He alone has immortality. He's the only glorified body in the universe. Now there's millions of people waiting in an intermediate state in whatever they're doing. And here's where faith comes in. Paul says, the one thing I know, absent from the body, present of the Lord. Now whatever that means, I don't know. And as one great man of God said as he was dying, he said, aha, now I'll discover some of the mystery. See, we don't know everything. It comes as a bit of a shock, but we don't know everything. 1 Corinthians 15:23 calls Christ the first fruits. Now, in Revelation 21:5, God affirms again His intention. He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I am making everything new. Now, let me go over this at the risk of redundancy. Let me say this to you. With the resurrection of Jesus Christ out of Joseph's tomb, we have the first act of the coming into being of the new heavens and the new earth. Christ is the beginning. It's already started. Some say, well, we've got to get rid of the world before we can start to know. We got rid of the world. The Bible says it was crucified. And that's what we're going to deal with when we come to Romans 6 and deal with the aorist. It's crucified. The world is already dealt with. In the mind of God, the old creation has been condemned and judged. The new creation has been begun in the risen Christ. And plus all of us who are born again into the new creation, it's already in the process. There is one future act that is going to be climactic, that is going to finalize it. But in the meantime, the glory of the Lord is covering the earth as the new heavens and the new earth are coming into being. But in that climactic act at the resurrection, all the redeemed will be immortalized. The earth will be renovated. And I think probably the veil between heaven and earth will be taken away, and it will be a grand cosmic metroplex. Yeah. Hallelujah. Well, you dream your dream. Now, this is what makes 2 Corinthians 5:17 so important. When anyone is united to Christ, and I haven't time to go into the exegete this and deal with the language, but I'm going to indicate some things in the way I'm translating it. When anyone is united to Christ, there is a new world, or there is a new creation. The old order is gone, and a new order has already begun. Now, it's not just saying that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. In fact, I am not sure that that's accurate at all. But if any man be in Christ, he is brought into the new creation. He is brought into the new world, and for him, the old order, the Adamite, passes away. And the new order, the Christite, now becomes his milieu. You see what I'm saying? I think Satan's master stroke is to keep the people of God all stirred up and divided. Because the people of God are the new creation. And as long as Satan can keep us torn up, the world isn't going to see the new creation. Listen to Jesus in the 17th chapter of John. I call this the ultimate form of evangelism. Father, I pray that they may be one as you and I are one, that they may be one in us. Why? That the world may know that thou hast sent me. How is the world going to know? More evangelists? More tracts? More church steeples? More of all the things that we think we need more of? No. He said, Father, I pray that they may be one as you and I are one. That they may be one in us, that's a supernatural unity, that the world may know. Now, run it back negatively. Father, if they are not one, if they are not one as you and I are one, then the world will not know that thou hast sent me. Now, does that not follow? What then would be Satan reading that scripture, and maybe believing it better than we do, says, now my master stroke is if I can keep this bunch all screwed up so that they don't present to the world the kind of thing that will convince the world. We can't convince the world by word only. We have to convince the world by the demonstration of community. You see, in Acts 2, if you take Acts 2 as paradigmatic, if you take it as an ideal, it starts out with people repenting and being baptized and being filled with the Holy Spirit, and then it says, and they went with from house to house with gladness and singleness of heart and broke bread together and had favor with the people. The people, what impressed the people? Their lifestyle. What's turning the people off from us today? Our lifestyle. All right? So there are two distinct species. James 1:18 is a very interesting addition to that group of scriptures. By his own will, he made us his own sons through the word of truth that we might be, so to speak, the first specimens of his new creation. We are the first specimen of his new creation. We are a preview. Somebody prayed this morning about the church. The church, ideally, in a given geographical area, ought to be the divine address of the residence of God. In every geographical locality, there ought to be a divine residence where people can behold God's community in action. How can we have failed so badly in that? And one of the painful things for me at my age is to look across the religious scene today and see the squalor. It's like a city that hasn't collected garbage for 3 months. The religious squalor. And the only hope you have is that God is letting this whole squalid thing come so that he can send the kind of thing that needs to bring us back. God is not going to go out of history defeated. He said, I will not be discouraged until I have set judgment in the earth. Now, we all want him to do it day after tomorrow. It may take a little longer. Now, let's get to the old man and the new man. The significance of the word man was already dealt with. But we want to deal with 6:6. And I think rather than started now, we'll take our break and then we'll go on and finish it after. All right?
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.